Well, it's good to have you with us, and I do appreciate Jerry taking all the ums and ands and all those things and my goofy little stories. He goes, well, I don't think this will translate very well over there. And so he had to work hard to edit down a lot of my silly phrases. So thanks, Jerry. I mean, he had to listen to everything that I said in the Gospel of Luke. There's how many teachings were there? Like 40 or so? You got about 8, but I mean, there's like 40 different messages. So anyway, thank you for doing that. And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John as we continue our study through this amazing book of the last surviving apostle. And let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, your goodness. Thank you that you lead us and guide us in so many different ways, Lord, to get us where you want us to be. Sometimes, Lord, we're slow, but Lord, you're persistent. And so we thank you that you get us where you want us to be. And so we just want to be fruitful, bearing good fruit wherever you plant us. And I pray, Father, for each one of us here, that your word, like seed, would take root, as Aaron prayed, and produce that good fruit in our lives, and that we would grow in our relationship with you and with one another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is truly a book about fellowship. The Apostle John was a man who truly enjoyed close, intimate fellowship with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that relationship with Jesus lasted much longer than the 3.5 years that he walked with Christ on planet Earth. But his relationship with Jesus lasted another 65 plus years after Jesus ascended up into heaven. And that's what he was talking about in the first chapter, how we were going to have the same fellowship that Jesus had with John, that the Father had with John, that John enjoyed with the Lord for all those years. In fact, John is with the Lord right now. He is experiencing the greatest fellowship of all right now. He is at the foot of the cross, or the foot of the throne of God. He is rejoicing with the Lord. He is just being blown away, I'm sure, by all that God has done. And he's walking in the light of God's glory. In other words, the Apostle John is having the greatest time of his life, you might say. And he wants us to experience that same fellowship with the Lord. And the message that John wants all of us to hear is that we can experience that same kind of fellowship right now, today, because as we've seen, the good news of Jesus Christ is for all of us. The good news is that Jesus paid the price for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. He died on that cross so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. In other words, Jesus paid the price in full. He did everything for our salvation. And all we could do, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, was agree with God, confess our sins to the Lord. And he's faithful, he's just, to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As verse 7 said, his blood cleanses us, ongoing, of all sin. And so he has done everything for us. And as a result, John says, we'll have fullness of joy. We have peace with God. Our hearts have been flooded with the love of the Lord. And so we, who were once alienated from God, separated from God because of our sins, he has brought us near. This is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so John is exhorting us. He's encouraging us. Stay close to Jesus. And especially as you see these days around us getting worse and worse. And we'll talk more about that later on in chapter 3. But after all, because we are in Christ and because Jesus is in us, we can experience all the blessings that God has given us. Now, as we come into this section of Scripture this morning, he's going to exhort us in two ways. He's going to tell us, keep growing in that relationship with the Lord. Keep maturing in Christ. And as we do, the second part is we'll want to turn away from all the nasty stuff of this world that's trying to entangle us, is trying to drag us down. And these are the things God loves to hate. You know, God does hate things. He tells us in his word, Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God says, these six things I hate. They're in Proverbs 6:16. And so there are things that God hates, and he'll tell us what he hates here at the end of this section of Scripture. But the first three things he's going to talk about are three various groups of Christians, and he's going to talk to us about those who are mature, about those who are young and strong in the Lord, who are battling the enemy around them, and he's also going to talk about new believers, babes in Christ. But first of all, John addresses all Christians. Look at chapter 2. We pick up in verse 12. And John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, the Greek word that he uses for little children is the same word he used in chapter 2, verse 1, where he started off saying, my little children, these things I write to you. And the word he uses there for little children is a Greek word, technion, which means one who is born. And as we mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, when you're 95 or 96 years old like John was, everybody to him was a little child. And he's referring to all who have been born again. He's not speaking of babies. He's talking about anybody who is a believer, a follower of Christ. And so he's speaking to all of us. We're all part of the family of God. At the end of verse 13, John's going to write to the little children again, but he uses a whole different Greek word. It's paedion, which means a newborn baby. But here he's referring to all Christians, all of us. He's writing to you and I because he says here in verse 12, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I hope you realize that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He did everything necessary to remove the barrier of sin that separated us from God, and it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He did it all. And this is the foundational truth upon which the gospel of Christ is built upon, that our sins have been forgiven. And if you don't know that as a Christian, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be struggling. You're going to be striving because first and foremost, Jesus died for our sins. And when he comes into our lives, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And the Bible says he remembers them no more. But you remember when the Apostle Paul explained to us what the gospel is. Check out these verses. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, notice, first of all, that which I also received. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so that's the gospel. And we see first and foremost, he died for our sins. It's that wonderful truth that Jesus died for me, that Jesus washed away all of my sins. And it's that wonderful truth that we trust in. And it's in that fact that Jesus forgave us of all of our sins that we can have such joy and such peace right now with God because he sees us as clean. He sees us as forgiven. He sees us as in Christ. And so John can write to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what this is referring to. Now look at verse 13. John writes, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And so here we see three groupings of Christians here. Notice, first of all, that John addresses the fathers. And in both verse 13 and in verse 14, he says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. In other words, John is speaking to the mature men and women of faith who have walked with the Lord for a very long time. They've grown in the Lord for a very long time. They've walked with Jesus. These are Christians who have gone through the fiery trials of life, and they know God's been with them every step of the way. These are mature believers who have an intimate knowledge of the Lord. They've gone through the hard times. They've gone through the good times. They've experienced the realities of God's power and God's blessing and God's faithfulness in their lives. And because they have found everything that they've been searching for in Christ, the sinful stuff of this fallen world doesn't have the same flavor as it once did. It doesn't have the same appeal that it once did. Now we're able to see these things of the world that we're like, I don't want to do that anymore. Why? Because you've grown, you've matured, you realize those things are empty, they're worthless. And the mature believer has discovered that God's grace is truly sufficient, and that's where you find true peace, true contentment in the Lord. And they know for certain that God's word is the ultimate and final truth. So they feed upon God's word, and they spend time in fellowship and prayer with the Lord. And in short, really, you understand it's all about Jesus. That's what it boils down to. It's all about Jesus. My life is about Christ, and it really is all about Jesus. They know from experience that when Jesus is first and foremost in their life, then everything else will work out for God's glory. Everything else will be for your benefit. You might not see it at the moment, but God is working, and he's going to be glorified through it, and you'll be edified through it, and that's really what Christian maturity is all about. And when you have that kind of relationship with the Lord, you'll be more sensitive to those who are hurting, those who are struggling around you, and that's simply because you'll be seeing others the way Jesus sees them. And that's always been my prayer. Lord, help me to see others the way you see them. Because in our natural flesh, our natural eyes, we'll look at people and size them up and chop them down. And we'll judge them. We'll be critical of them. Why can't they be more like me? Well, you don't want to be more like me. You want to be more like Jesus. And so that's simply because you'll see others the way Christ sees them instead of through our own self-centered fleshly eyes. Which also means you'll walk in God's wisdom. And then the Holy Spirit gives you discernment. After all, God doesn't want any of us as his children to be manipulated, to be coerced by others, to be taken advantage of by others. You know, Jesus summarized what a mature believer looks like in Matthew 7. Look at these verses, starting in verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, so you're hearing God's word, and does them, that sounds like James, doesn't it? Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. He says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Growing up in Southern California, I saw a lot of people that, for some reason, they thought they could just build on these slopes on the beach. And sooner or later, you see these things, they start to slide down the hill. They think, nothing will move this house. It looks great when they build it, but then eventually, after the erosion of the surf and everything else, they start to crumble down. Or now, because of all the fires and all the mudslides, because they had 7 inches of rain where they just had all those fires in paradise. Can you imagine 7 inches of rain after everything's just been obliterated? Just the mud and junk that flows down, and some of those houses that survive the fire? Well, they might not survive the flood because of not building on the solid rock foundation. Spiritually speaking, there is safety, there's stability in building our lives upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He's the unmovable rock of our salvation. And you know, when the Apostle Paul was looking back on his life as a servant of Christ, as a minister of Christ. He understood this. This is what he said just before he was put to death by Caesar Nero. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, if you're taking notes, it says, "For this reason I also suffer these things," because of his walk with Jesus. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And that is how I want to be in my life as I get closer to death. And, you know, being almost 62, I would think, man, when I was a young guy, 62, that was ancient. Now I'm almost 62, and it's like, oh, that's pretty young compared to some of you guys. You know? But you realize the closer you get to death, we just have to have that confidence that Jesus is coming for us at any moment. It could be today, coming back from Thanksgiving weekend. You know, we came back yesterday, and we're just about an hour and a half ahead of that 20-plus pileup. They're in Silverthorne. People coming out of Eisenhower Tunnel, coming down the mountain. And when we came through there, it was nasty. We got through there about noonish, and it was like snowpack, and everybody's doing like 30 or so. And then you get the dummies that think, oh, I can do 65, 70. You know, I'm from Southern California. That's how I was. You know, and I got here. I got a four-wheel drive Bronco. I can drive on anything. So you just keep sliding through the ice and into a ditch, and then you get stuck, and, well, that was not me. That was me. Sorry. Anyway, the closer you get to death, you have that confidence that Jesus is all that really matters. And all the blessings of family and friends and ministry is really just frosting on the cake. I mean, the substance is Jesus, and living for him is what it's all about. One of the first verses, this was the first verse I ever memorized when I got saved 41 years ago, was Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you." All these things will be added unto you, but seek first. And then let God give you what he wants to do. Let God do what he wants to do. And so that's what we need to do. And that's what he says these fathers are like. They're seeking the Lord. They're sold out to the Lord. They've already done and tried all the things of this world that left them empty. So they've moved past that, and they're just, man, it's all about the Lord. And so I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. You know, you've been tested and tried, and God is with you, and you just have that faith. So that's the first group he talks about. Then the second group of believers that John writes to are the young men. Notice again, he says, "I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one." Verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." So the second group of believers that John writes to are the young men, and these are the men and women in Christ who are still very active. They're growing, they're maturing. They are in the midst of spiritual battle, and they know they're in the midst of spiritual battle, and they're not going to give in. They're not going to give up. And really, this doesn't matter how old or young you are physically. We should all be actively serving the Lord, actively involved in spiritual warfare. There's no age limit to Christians who are in this part of spiritual growth, because we should all desire to be serving the Lord. We should all be fighting the good fight. You know, I don't think retirement, as far as Christians getting to a certain age, saying, "I'm going to retire as a Christian." You don't do that. You know, John didn't do that. Here he's 90 plus years old. And after this, he'll be exiled to the island of Patmos because of his views on Jesus, and he'll write the book of Revelation from there. But it's just glorious that however old you are, you keep serving the Lord, you keep fighting the good fight, you keep the faith, you run the race. But notice in these two verses, John twice says, "because you have overcome the wicked one." And then in verse 14, he adds this, "because you are strong and the word of God abides in you." I mean, this is truly an exciting time in the life of a growing Christian. They're in the midst of spiritual warfare, but they're seeing more and more victories as they walk with the Lord. They're seeing more and more victories as they hold fast to God's word. And they're beginning to recognize Satan's lies and temptations more quickly. And instead of giving in to those things, you now begin to say no to your flesh. You find your strength in the Lord. And this is the natural part of being just young and alive in Christ. It's a spiritual battle. We all know that. But you're not going to give in. And so you realize he's given me the whole armor of God, and I can stand against the schemes of the devil. And so John boils it all down to this. You're strong because the word of God abides in you. And we looked at that word abide last time. It just means to have it dwell. We abide in Christ. We're dwelling in Christ. We're clinging to Jesus, and his word abides in us. The word is clinging to us if we will let it. We need to let the word of God be alive within our hearts. The greatest weapon we have against the enemy is the word of God. There in Ephesians 6, Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's what keeps the enemy away from you. And we'll look more into that in a moment. But we need to hide the word of God deep within our hearts and minds, and we will experience one victory after another over sin, over temptation, whatever Satan brings our way. Psalm 119, verse 11, says it like this. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Having God's word dwelling within our hearts is extremely important, because God's word keeps us stable. It points us to Jesus. It shows us who Jesus is. It shows us what Jesus has done for us. It tells us who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. You can't go outside of God's word and find the answers that God has for us in his word. It's only found here. This is the final authority on all things of truth and spirituality. It's found here, because there's a lot of other spiritual stuff out there, but it's very confusing. And if it goes against God's word, don't listen to it. God's word tells us all these things, and it's our understanding, our trust, our obedience to God's word, and our ability to use God's word appropriately at the right time when Satan comes against us that really shows our level of maturity in our Christian growth. You know, it talks about in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to wash their wives with the water of the word. Now, that just simply means you point your wife in the right direction through God's word. You encourage her with the word of God. Now, if I just started quoting out of Leviticus random things about sacrifices to her, you know, that would probably just mean nothing. That's not using God's word appropriately. Because the word there is rhema. It just means speaking at the right moment for a specific thing. God will use his word at that moment to pierce your heart with truth, instead of just randomly quoting something that doesn't really apply to the situation. Now, it's important because this does show our level of maturity in our Christian growth. Because the third group that John speaks to is, notice again, little children. And as I said earlier, it means a newborn baby or a little toddler. In other words, they're very much dependent upon their parents for all of life's daily matters. In the spiritual sense, these little children have been brought out of darkness, out of this unsaved world, and now everything is new and exciting. Everything is wonderful because they have just been adopted into the family of God. And if you are a newer believer, I hope you never lose that sense of wonder and awe of who God is and what he has done for you, because you don't want to become, you know, the frozen chosen. You know, you don't want to become a moldy oldie Christian. You know, you want to have that sense of wonder and awe and amazement about who God is and what he does and how much he loves you. But at the same time, God will always encourage you to keep growing and to keep maturing in that relationship with Jesus. And that's because God doesn't want to see any of his children getting tossed to and fro by every deceitful doctrine, by every teaching the enemy brings against us. He wants us to be strong in the word and established on the word. And this is why it's so important to stay close to other Christians who can encourage you, who can exhort you, who can warn you. And as a young believer, you got to say, okay, I need to have strong believers around me, not those that are going to pull me down, but those that can pull you up and lift you up and encourage you. After all, one of Satan's biggest and most effective lies is to tell young Christians, well, God doesn't love you anymore. You just blew it. And so you just need to isolate yourself away from other Christians. And that's one of his biggest lies to young believers. And I've run into a lot of young believers that, you know, they stumbled, they fell, and instead of looking to the Lord like the prodigal son who came to his senses and goes back to the father, they start listening to the lies of the enemy. Oh, I knew you were never going to be mature. I knew you were never going to grow up. I knew you were too weak to be a Christian, and all these other baloney lies that he throws at us. And so he'll try to keep you in that isolation. But we just saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Remember what we read. And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the day refers to the last days, when just before the Lord comes back, things are going to get worse. And so we need to cling to one another as the body of Christ. And so the bottom line is we all need one another within the body. And we all need to keep growing in our relationship with Jesus and with one another. But at the same time, we all need to be encouraging one another and exhorting one another and be loving toward one another. And that's because no two Christians are the same. We're all in various stages in the sanctification process. And we got to guard our hearts, because so often a mature Christian, who's really not that mature, but in their own eyes they think they are, they'll see a struggling young brother or sister, and they'll start to get negative with them. They'll start to judge them. They'll start to come against them. They'll start to pick on them. It's because they're not being patient. They're being self-righteous. We got to be careful how we treat younger, weaker brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus says this, Matthew 18, verse 6. This is very heavy duty. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And so we need to be very careful how we treat others. It's a two-sided coin, though, because on the other side of the coin, the Bible has a lot to say to immature Christians that are still acting immature, and it has a lot to say about how we should be growing up in the Lord, but there are a lot of Christians that are still acting like babies even though they've been saved for 10, 20 years, and that's not a good thing either. And so we see, you know, these types of Christians. Paul calls them carnal Christians. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. He started off this letter saying, to the saints who are in Corinth. So this is the church in Corinth. These were believers. And he says, and I, brethren, so he's calling them brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. That's where the term carnal Christian comes from. As to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. And Paul goes on to talk about the many problems within the Corinthian church. Problems that was in their midst because they were still holding on to worldly methods, worldly philosophies, worldly ideas, instead of growing in the Word of God. And so that brings us to this next section of 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, it's interesting, the word for love here is agape. You can have that sold out love even for things that aren't good. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, the agape of the Father, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, first of all, what is John referring to when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world? Well, he's not speaking about planet Earth. That's not what he's talking about here. After all, when God finished creating this planet with all the beautiful, you know, trees and flowers and fields and the crystal clear waters, it was the perfect environment. There was all kinds of animals and birds and sea creatures. When it was all done, this is what Genesis 1:31 says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God was delighted in his handiwork. You know, he loved, in a sense, what he had made. He created it all for our enjoyment, for our sustenance. Unfortunately, over time, people stopped worshiping the Creator, Father God, and they began to worship the creation. That's what Romans 1 is all about. And it says, you know, it talks about how they stop worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation, and then they start to turn the image of the incorruptible God into an image like a, you know, man, four-footed creatures, and they start worshiping Mother Earth. That's where that term comes from. And the whole Hindu philosophies and all these pagan religions, they go after the Gaia or the Mother Earth, and they're feminizing everything in the world around us, and it's all about Mother Earth. And it's like, hey, Father God's going to wipe out this planet. We know that from Revelation chapter 6 through 18. He's going to toast this planet. It's going to be on the brink of annihilation, but that's for a later study. But God is the one who created this, and God's creation is not what John is referring to here, and neither is referring to the people on this planet. He's not saying, you know, we're not to love the world as in the people. Obviously, God loves everybody in this world. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What world? The world of mankind. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so what aspect of this world is John speaking to that we are not to love? Well, it's simply the worldly system that is controlled and is organized by Satan. This is the world that Satan has developed around us. It's anti-God, it's anti-Christ, it's anti-Bible. It's a worldly system and philosophies that are totally opposed to the Lord. It's organized against God. It's every false religion that tries to deny who Jesus Christ is. And John's going to get into great detail about who Jesus is and how important it is to believe in him for who he is according to the Bible, because there'll be all these false teachers, and we see these cults around us. They twist who Jesus is. And it's no longer the Jesus of the Bible, but they'll say, oh no, it's the spirit brother. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Or he's the first created thing, Michael the Archangel. Or he was just a good man that grew into his godhood, and all these other things that are contrary to the scriptures. And so it's all these things, that's the worldly system that Satan has developed, that's based on lies, corruption, greed, wickedness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now remember, this world was handed over to Satan after Adam and Eve fell into sin. You think of it like this. After God created this planet, it's like he gave Adam the title deed to planet Earth. But then when they sin, it's like he had to forfeit it over to Satan. But we'll see in Revelation 5, Jesus takes the title deed once again, and he's going to restore it back to the Father. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But in the meantime, this worldly system that is controlled by Satan is what John says we are not to love. And the warning is, notice again, if anyone loves, agape, this corrupt, wicked, sinful system that Satan has created, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, love for God and love for the sinful worldly system around us, it's incompatible. They're diametrically opposed. They cannot coexist. This is why we are to fight against the schemes of the devil. We're to come against the lies of the enemy. Why are we still in this world then? I mean, if this world is what we're to hate and we want to be with the Father, shouldn't we just go home to be with the Lord? I mean, that's a question that people have asked for the last 2,000 years. That's what the Apostle Paul struggled with many times. Paul is like, I'd rather get out of here right now. I want to go home and be with Jesus. I'm tired of being beaten up and locked in prisons. And here's my third shipwreck. This is no fun. You know, he went through all kinds of stuff. Stoned with rocks. I know this is Colorado, but I'm talking about rocks that was stoning him, not dispensaries. Anyway, just seeing if you're still awake. So it's that kind of stuff when I say that, that Jerry's like, why did you say that? I got to edit this part out of that because people in India have no idea what you're talking about. So wouldn't it be better to go home to be with Jesus? Well, absolutely. You know, Paul was looking forward to being with Jesus in glory, but at the same time, he knew, as long as Jesus keeps me here on planet Earth, I'm going to be light. I'm going to be salt. I'm going to tell others the good news of Christ. I want to win as many people of Christ as possible. I want to build up the body of Christ around me, and then it's up to God when he's going to take me home. But Paul knew that Jesus prayed for all of us as believers, and this is John chapter 17. Look at these verses. This is where Jesus is praying for us, starting in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So you've heard that phrase, I'm in the world, but not of the world. This is where it comes from. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so Jesus is praying. They're stuck here on planet Earth until we take them home. But in the meantime, we're going to protect them. We're going to use them. We're going to strengthen them and bless them. We're going to do all these things because we're the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. But this is why Paul said things like this. I'll rattle these off quickly. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a great philosophy of life. As long as I'm here on planet Earth, I'm going to live for Jesus. And then to die, well, that's a promotion. That's a gain. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Then he says in Philippians 1:23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. You ever been there? I've been there numerous times. Lord, just take me home. I'm tired of this. And I just want to go home to be with you, Jesus. And he's like, nah, not yet. I got some things to teach you still and all that. And so it's like, okay, I have this desire. Nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, as long as God keeps me here, and he's writing this from prison, and he's writing that letter to the Philippians, and he's saying, it's still needful for me to be here. And I'm glad God continued to use Paul even when he was in prison. We have so many beautiful letters from him. Paul knew his real home was heaven. Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're saying, nah, I hope he waits for 50 years. I got a lot before me. Well, I don't have 50 years. A lot of us in here don't have 50 years. But our attitude should be, come quickly. We'll see that in Revelation. Maranatha! Come, Lord Jesus. But until he comes, Jesus says, be about the Father's business. Until he comes, keep living for the Lord. Keep yourself armed and ready for the battles that are around us. Keep walking with the Lord. And that's basically what John is saying here in verse 17. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now remember, Satan is using this worldly system to entrap as many people as possible, but at the same time, Jesus is here to set captives free, to open up blind eyes, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the good news, to heal broken hearts. Notice that every worldly thing that opposes God can be classified in these three areas, these three categories in verse 16. Look at that verse once again. For all that is in the world, take note of this because every single one of Satan's attacks comes through these three things. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the three areas Satan loves to work in. This is why we need to be careful in these three areas. He loves to use these things to draw our attention away from the Lord to draw our flesh into compromise, into worldliness, into sin. And the amazing thing is, Satan has used these exact same three things since the Garden of Eden. And even more amazing is that Satan is extremely successful using these same three things against human beings down through the ages. Can you imagine a professional football team only running three plays? Well, actually they do. They run three plays. Run, pass, and then option. Pass or run. That's all. But you look at teams like the Patriots, and that whole system Bill Belichick has put together, Tom Brady, off of those three plays, they have hundreds of plays, variations. So Satan is crafty. He's got three plays, but he comes with all these different angles that he tries to trip us up. But it's always these three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here's how it played out in the Garden of Eden. God had given Adam and Eve everything that they would ever need and ever want in the garden. He gave them abundance of trees and fruit. He gave them the perfect, unpolluted environment. And most of all, God came into the garden for fellowship with them. He gave them only one restriction. Let's look at it. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did spiritually. So God was perfectly clear in his instructions. But when Satan shows up, he questions God's word. He twists God's word. And notice what he says, Genesis 3, verses 4 through 7. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, and here's how the three plays of Satan are played out. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh, "ooh, that'll be tasty, and it was pleasant to the eyes," that's the lust of the eyes, "and a tree desirable to make one wise," there's the pride of life, "she took of it its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So he's right there going along with the whole thing. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings." So Adam and Eve fell in all three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When Satan attacked Jesus, remember after Jesus fasted for 40 days, he was led in the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. Again, all three areas. Real quickly, turn with me. It's not on the screen. Turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll look at these three temptations, and here we'll also see the blueprint how we can successfully defeat these three areas that Satan brings against us. So we'll see there's two things to take note of. It'll be pretty obvious here. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" There's the lust of the flesh. "You're hungry. You need to feed your flesh, Jesus." There's the lust of the flesh. "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" How can he say that over planet Earth? Well, because Adam gave him the title deed to planet Earth when he sinned and rebelled. So Satan says, "It's all mine. I can give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." So this is the lust of the eyes. He showed him all the splendor of this planet. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which was some 280 feet high, I believe, at the time. So it's up there a ways, on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." So he's appealing to the pride of life here. "For it is written," this is Satan quoting the scriptures, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So notice the blueprint. It starts off in verse 1, Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. It ends in verse 14 there, power of the Holy Spirit. In between is what? The Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. You want victory over Satan? You need to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't deal with the enemy in your own strength, in your own philosophies, the philosophies of the world. You have to be in the Word of God. You need to be armed and equipped. You need to be walking in the fullness of God's Spirit and not in your own understanding. And if you want victory over Satan, arm yourselves with these things. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How do you avoid the pride of life? You submit to God. And you can avoid being tempted by the enemy to that degree where you give in if you're saying, "Lord, I can't. This is too much for me. I call out to you," and he gives you strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan won't waste a lot of time on Christians who are, you know, fully armed, who are walking hand in hand with Jesus, and that's because Satan has to yield to the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And there's an old saying that goes, "God and me makes a majority." So it doesn't matter who comes against you and how the enemy comes against you and how many people come against you, you know, God in you, Jesus Christ dwelling in you, he's all you need for victory in this life. You can have victory. So whether you are a young child in the faith or a strong growing adult or an older mature believer, you need to stay strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And hopefully we'll all be able to say, just like Paul says at the end of his life, a couple of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Notice, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And commentators are split on who what that refers to, his first coming, his first appearing, or his second. I believe it's both. You know, I love his appearing, that he came 2,000 years ago so that our sins could be forgiven. And he's coming back. He's going to appear again because he's coming for his bride, and he's going to usher us into glory, and we're going to be with him forever and ever. And so Paul, like the Apostle John here, he truly believed what verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it." So why do you want to live for this world and the things of this world? It's going to pass away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And he'll talk more about that later on in this chapter. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It truly is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace upon our lives, because if it was up to us, we would never be saved. If it was left up to us, we could never earn salvation. We could never work for our salvation. We could never buy it. It's totally by your grace that any of us here are saved. But Lord, we've seen as we've gone through 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that you don't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As we saw earlier in this chapter, you are the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Lord, you love everybody. And how sad to think that there'll be so many, the majority, that reject your love. They reject the gospel. And yet, Lord, for those who will respond to the good news that Jesus loves you, that Jesus died for you, his blood is the only acceptable payment for your sins. If you will receive Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, the Bible promises that he will come into you. He will dine with you. He'll fellowship with you. And that's what this letter is all about. John says, I want you to experience that same fellowship that I had with the Father and with Jesus. It's a fellowship, a relationship that will last throughout eternity. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today, they need salvation. They need their sins washed away and forgiven. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring that conviction into their hearts of sin, righteousness, judgment, that they would realize that you alone can save them. And all they have to do is believe. As John wrote, these things I've written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. By believing in him, you'll have life in his name. So, Lord, we thank you that you did it all. And we're just the blessed recipients of your goodness and grace and your love and mercy, your compassion. And thank you, Lord, that we have brothers and sisters around us that love us enough to warn us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to come alongside of us and continue to point us to you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen each one of us, because we know these days are evil and it's getting worse. And yet, Lord, we are more than conquerors through you who love us. And so thank you that we don't have to live as defeated, discouraged, downcast Christians, but we can live above the norm of this world. Because you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's all wrapped up in you, Jesus. So may you continue to use us for your glory. And again, Lord, as Emily heads over to India, I pray that his time there will be fruitful, it'll be sweet. I pray, Lord, that even as the word continues to spread in that remote part of India, that your word would spread throughout this valley as well. Many people have heard about you, but Lord, so many don't know you as Lord and Savior. So may we be light. May we be reflections of your goodness and grace. May we be your hands and feet to a lost and dying world around us. And so fill us, Lord. Refill us with your Spirit overflowing, so that people will see more of you and less of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.